Well, good morning, everybody. You know, I have noticed, and you can't help but notice in recent days, that people do funny things for the sake of the things that they value. Sometimes people will go to great extremes and do funny things, crazy things, for things that they ascribe worth to or that they value. You see that like on Black Friday, right? Right after Christmas and all these crazy sales, and you've got people that value running over other human beings to get to their transformer or whatever. Apparently, what they value is so great that they're willing to do certain weird, foolish, crazy things because that's what happens, right? We act on that which we value. One time, Edie and I were in Panama City at this I think it was like a college retreat we were doing for back when we lived in Georgia at the time. But we ended up making the choice to drive through the night to get back to Athens, Georgia, so that we could see a Georgia football game. So we valued the Georgia football game more than we valued sleep, as everyone should. Only kidding. Probably wasn't the wisest thing to do because we were having to pull over. Like, I still remember that trip. It seemed like every 12 minutes we're pulling over going, okay, we just need a little nap. Just a little nap for a second. Okay, I'm good. And then you start going again. Probably not the wisest move in the whole world. Even though we were young, it still wasn't the wisest move in the whole world. Well, I thought that what I would do, because, you know, obviously we're going to go back to Atlanta. We have some family there. Most of our family, in fact, really all of our family will be in town after Christmas, after do all the Christmas Eve services here, and then we do Christmas at our house that next morning. But then we'll spend a few days in Atlanta. But I was, you know, because this Advent conspiracy thing, I was thinking about, okay, how can my actions in my travel home demonstrate what I value? How can I demonstrate the Christmas story in my travel south to Atlanta? And of course, you know, we were torn because the tickets, you know, we were looking for flights and they weren't cheap. And we were thinking, okay, we can drive, you know, whatever. But I thought of a new, actually, idea. And it was relatively unique, I thought. And I thought probably that I'll let you listen in, actually, to what transpired. Here you go.
Hello, this is James from Pride's Rental Car. How can I help you?
Hey, James, how are you today? This is Jerry Gillis.
Great, Mr. Gillis. How are you?
Doing well, thanks. Hey, I'm going to need some help, some rental of some transportation.
Okay. Have you rented with us before?
I have.
Let me just pull up your file.
Okay.
Okay, let's see here. I have you in an SUV last time. Would you like a similar vehicle?
No, actually, this time I wanted to see if I could, if it'd be possible to get a Camel.
Well, Mr. Gillis, you can choose any interior color of your vehicle. We've got plenty on the lot here.
Yeah, I'd like to rent a Camel.
Like I said, you can choose any color, exterior, interior. We've even got leather seats available.
Well, no, like a, you know, like a walk in the desert, drink a lot of water, has a hump on its back, Camel. I'm going to be traveling to Atlanta, and I want to travel on a Camel. And I know that this may be asking a lot of, you've got my file, I think, right there. I've been a customer before, and I've recommended people to you guys, and I was just curious, maybe, it's Christmas, I'll be bringing my whole family, and I've got some additional, gifts and extra bags and stuff that I'll be having to carry back and forth. So I don't know if you could do it for me, or if you need to talk to your manager or whatever, but if you could give me an upgrade to a double humper Camel, two humps, that would help me out greatly because I've got a bunch of stuff I got to carry.
Merry Christmas, sir.
Oh, man. I thought you'd enjoy listening to that. Oh, that was just funny. Here's the thing. Our actions, if you want to jot down kind of a main idea in terms of some of the things that we're talking about today, our actions really do reflect what we value or what we ascribe worth to. That's in essence, not really that. That was just kind of me being silly. But generally speaking, when we talk about what we do, our actions, they reflect what we value or what we ascribe worth to. And that's, I think, what we're going to see in the portion of the Christmas story that we're reading today. We're going to see that. It'll take us a few minutes, but we'll get to it. And I think you're going to be able to see it pretty clearly. Matthew chapter 2 is where we're going to find ourselves this morning. And we're going to be looking at the story of the wise man, wise men, or the magi. And we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 2, verse number 1. Matthew's the first book, if you're new. It's the first book in the New Testament. So it's kind of the second half of the Bible. First half is what we call the Hebrew Scriptures, or some refer to it as the Old Testament. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. So it's kind of the first book in the second half of your Bible there if you're new. And there should be a Bible maybe in a seat back in front of you. And if not, maybe somebody next to you has one and they'd probably be nice enough to let you look on. Matthew chapter 2, it says this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And then they quote the prophet Micah. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it was stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So we have this great story that's very familiar to us that we all have some sense of knowing and understanding. But I think what we're going to see here is we're going to see a pretty good description of what it means to see actions that reflect our values or what we ascribe worth to. Now, before we do that, I think it's important for us to maybe get acquainted with a handful of people in this story. Of course, you know, Mary is the mother of Jesus who's mentioned there, and the baby that's mentioned here is none other than Jesus Christ. And then you have mentioned in here the Magi. So who were the Magi? Well, traditionally, we have referred to them as wise men. And to be honest with you, that's really not a bad designation. It kind of loses its force, frankly, in our modern vernacular when we call them wise men. It usually just for us conjures up an image of, you know, dudes in some sweet garments on a Christmas card. You know, that's kind of like what it calls up. You say wise men, and that's kind of what you think about. But the reason they were called wise was by nature of what they did. They were of an order of, or a class of people called magi. This was a somewhat elite, priestly, politically significant class of individuals that had been around hundreds of years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. They were involved in a number of different things. They studied the stars. So you could probably say it this way. It would be both somewhat in some of the pagan, you know, magi stuff would be astrology, but astronomy, which was more normal, would be something to be able to work with too for the magi. And they were also students of ancient prophecy. It wasn't just ancient prophecy relative to the Hebrews, but it was ancient prophecy in general that they liked to study. And they were an interesting class of people. They came typically from Persia and Babylonia. There's even some evidence historically that some came from as far, I don't know if they made this trip particularly, but that there were magi actually in India as well. And this dates back way, hundreds of years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. So you're in the BC time frame, right? So these particular people were so influential, the magi, that some referred to them as kingmakers. In other words, they were so significant in their cultures that if you didn't have their backing, that you would never actually be able to ascend to the throne to be king, because they were people of distinct significance politically. They were also people who were looked at as counselors to kings because of their wisdom, because of their studiousness. So this is the kind of group of people that we're talking about, these kingmakers, these politically significant students of prophecy and astronomy and a number of other academic disciplines. And they make their way, obviously, here to Bethlehem in Judea. Now, it's interesting, and it's really makes perfect sense that the story of the Magi, or the story of the kingmakers, is found in Matthew's gospel alone. That makes perfect sense when you understand the nature of each of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what their major themes are, what they're trying to communicate. Primarily, what is trying to be communicated in the gospel of Matthew is that of the kingship of Jesus Christ. That's what this gospel communicates. In fact, you see it in the very beginning, because in chapter 1, this genealogy appears that's very detailed in Matthew chapter 1. That genealogy is there because Matthew is trying to set the groundwork to say Jesus Christ is a descendant of King David and therefore is King of the Jews. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the promised one. Thus, here is his lineage. Here is his genealogy. And that's what you get in chapter 1. And now in chapter 2, you find these kingmakers who are coming from the east, from Persia, Babylonia, from a long way away, which would be more like modern-day Iran. And they are traveling over from the east, now traveling to see this king. So you've got Matthew, who's perfectly situating this, and it makes absolutely perfect sense that Matthew is the one who communicates this. Now, there's a couple of questions that come up when we read this. If we start thinking through the story relative to the Magi, we start asking some questions. All right, these guys traveled a long way, right? I mean, a long, long way. And they're traveling a long way to see this king of the Jews. Now, why would these guys from Persia know anything about this baby born in this backwater town called Bethlehem? Why would they have any real idea of this? Well, as we just talked about a moment ago, these guys were students of prophecy. But what you also need to know is that even though the Hebrew culture was a small culture, relatively speaking, when you looked at Israel, it wasn't a tremendously big place, particularly relative to some of the other empires in the world. At this time, obviously, the Roman Empire was increasing in its significance, was still growing at this time. But in the far eastern portions, there were other empires as well. Rome wasn't the only one. Rome grew to be kind of the empire, so to speak, but it was still growing at this time. But what was interesting is that there was a history in Babylon and in Persia of influential Jews. And this would have been a part of the history, even relative to the mindset of the Magi, it would have made sense to them. And if you and I will pause for a moment and think, who was significant in the life of Babylon? Well, some of you who are Bible students will immediately go, Daniel, right? Daniel was significant in the life of Babylon. And if Magi, wise men, ever were going to be influenced by somebody coming from their region who was a Hebrew, Daniel would be the guy. Daniel was also a multidisciplinary student. Daniel could interpret dreams. Daniel was a prophet. Daniel was really almost like a magi, so to speak. He was kind of that ilk. And so he was very influential in the region of Babylon because of who he was, and he was a Jew. But there was also somebody who was very influential in Persia as well. Anybody remember a gal named Esther, right? She was very influential in Persia, so much so that upon God using her in the midst of Persia, married to the king, right, Ahasuerus or Xerxes as he's known in the scripture, when you've got this king that's there, it actually chronicles how the influence of Judaism or being Jewish influenced Persia. In Esther chapter 8, verse number 17, it says this: "In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people," listen to this, "and many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them." So you've got this interesting backstory to these magi, right, who've been around for hundreds of years, who've been influenced by some of God's chosen people. Daniel has influenced them. Esther has influenced them. And even through Esther's influence, there were people there in Persia who were of different nationalities who were now becoming Jewish. So this history of Judaism is tied into the Magi. So when we ask the question, how would they know about some king of this small group of people, kind of a long, long way away, that's not a part of this massive empire? Well, that's a part of the reason that they would know. All right, Jerry, that makes sense. But help me with this one. Okay. They said that they saw his star in the east, and they have come to worship him. How would they know to look for a star? You ever pause to think about that? Like, why in the world would that be something that they would go, you know what? I think we're going to look for a star because that's going to be the king of the Jews. Well, pause again. These were students of prophecy, and they were students of the Hebrew Scriptures. And there was actually someone who was intertwined in the story of the Hebrews, who was not Hebrew himself, who historically it has been argued that he may have been one of the very first of the order of Magi. You run into him in the book of Numbers, and his name is Balaam. You remember him because he had a donkey that talked, right? Balaam's donkey, who just had a conversation with him. How would you like that one? Some of you think your cat talks. Doesn't. All right, it doesn't. You just talk to your cat a lot, all right? Your cat just looks at you and goes, "I'm a cat. I don't know why you're talking to me. Stop it." Balaam's donkey actually talked to him at one point, which was a unique supernatural miracle of God. I imagine that I would have, I don't know what I would have done. Were I riding a donkey and the donkey would have started talking to me? I have no idea. Some people have argued that when I've talked to them, they thought a donkey was speaking. That's nothing to laugh at. That's hurtful. I'm still working through that. And this is what I get, right? I come in and share my heart. You people just mock me. It's no problem. I've talked to Dr. Phil. I'm good to go. So how about this star? Well, this guy Balaam in the book of Numbers, he's an interesting guy because Balaam was hired by a guy named Balak, and Balak was worried. He was a king of another nation outside of Israel, and he was worried about these Jews. And so he hired Balaam, and he said, "Balaam, I want you to basically send a curse on these people." And Balaam said, "I can only say what God tells me to say. That's really all I've got. Whatever comes out of my mouth is because God put it there, and so I can't do anything." So he starts blessing Israel, right? And the king's like, no, this is not good. I need you to curse Israel. And so he does it again, and he blesses them again. He's like, "No, you don't understand. I am paying you good money to curse these people." And guess what Balaam, who many believe was one of the first order of the outside of Israel kind of magi caste, listen to what he says in Numbers chapter number 24, verse number 7, it says this: "Their king," speaking of Israel, "will be greater than Agag. Their kingdom will be exalted. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." Listen closely. "A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. A star will come out of Jacob." And see, this is, I believe, part of what the Magi had understood, that there was going to be a star coming out of Jacob, and this scepter would be significant of the king of the Jews who would come and who would rule from that place in that region in the world. And so these Magi were paying attention to it. It doesn't hurt, by the way, that Esther, who had influenced Persia, do you know what Esther is? A Persian name, and you know what it means? Star. Just as an interesting side note. So they are looking for this idea of a star, and so they see it, and they take off on this journey, and they come to Judea, they come to Bethlehem, and there they meet this guy, Herod. Herod is a king. He's a bad guy, not a good guy. He kills his family if they get in his way. He builds a lot of stuff. Herod left an incredible architectural legacy. But the guys come to Herod, and here's what they say. Now, remember, Herod is king of who? Who's he king of? Say it. The Jews. Yeah, everybody's always scared. You just don't like answering out loud in church, right? You think you're being set up, right? He's king of what? The Jews. No, no, you stand up. You're dumb. Hey, you mock my personal pain. There's time for payback, right? No, I'm only kidding. So, right, he's king of the Jews, right? It wasn't a set up question. He's king of the Jews. Now, interestingly, the Magi come and see King Herod, king of the Jews, and they say to him, where's the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. I imagine in Herod's mind, now he's too diplomatic, too smart, too manipulative, but I imagine in his mind he went, say what? Did you just say king of the Jews? Because you're looking at the king of the Jews right here. But you just said there's one been born king of the Jews? So, Herod pulls aside. He's disturbed, right? That's what the scripture says. He's disturbed. Well, why? Because personally, he's the king of the Jews, and they come looking for the king of the Jews who was just born. He's going, this ain't good. Somebody's trying to mess with my throne, and I'm going to have to put them down. He'd already put down other people in his life, so he didn't really care. It didn't matter. It could be family, friend, foe. Didn't make any difference to Herod. He wanted to put him down, so he was disturbed personally. But also that says Jerusalem was disturbed. All of Jerusalem was disturbed. Why? Well, the likelihood is, and I know we just sang about it because Paul Balash had to write a song that made some sense, and so he said the three wise men, and I know there's, you know, historically we talk about that, and usually it's because it's tied to three gifts that people think three wise men. There's no indication that that was the case at all. There's no indication that only three magi came. We don't know how many came. It was likely more than that, probably upwards of a dozen that came. With them would have come a large caravan of people, attendants and servants. You got to imagine, I mean, this is a long journey that they're going to be on. They're bringing gifts with them. They need protection as well because they are coming from different empires, crossing over various borders, coming into another place that is ruled by Roman imperial forces but is also governed by Jews. So this is a unique thing. So imagine when this massive caravan of horses, which is probably, those that were from that distance were probably riding more on horses than they were on camels, though camels were part of the deal. Well, all of them are coming into Jerusalem. You got to know what's going on in the mind of the Jews in Jerusalem. They're thinking to themselves, okay, yeah, we're oppressed. Okay, yeah, we're not completely free. Okay, yeah, we know we're under Roman domination, but at least there's relative peace right now. This might look like that from the east, where there are other empires, and by the way, at this time in history, there were some border wars between where the Roman Empire was trying to push out and where other empires found themselves, and there were skirmishes and there were wars, and so there were still some empires clashing against empires. So when these magi are coming into Jerusalem, you got to imagine what Jerusalem is saying to themselves. Uh-oh, they may be coming bringing word that it's about to be game on. They may be coming sacking the joint, kind of checking us out, seeing what we're all about, because there's going to be some fists that are going to be flying pretty soon. Now, you've got Herod all disturbed. You've got Jerusalem all disturbed. And so what does Herod do? Herod calls to himself his religious leaders, because Herod, he needed to find out, what's this stuff about the Messiah? Tell me about where the Messiah is supposed to be born according to your scriptures. Now you go, well, Herod's the king of the Jews. Why didn't he know that? Herod wasn't even a Jew himself. Herod was an Idumean, and he married a Jew just to satisfy the people. Herod was a puppet of Rome. It happened through his father, who was a puppet as well. So you've got Herod, who doesn't really know the scriptures, calls these guys in and says, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they say, Bethlehem. So he calls the Magi to himself secretly. Boys, little covert meeting. Here's what I want you to do. The Messiah, the King of the Jews, is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to go to Bethlehem, find him, worship him, but then I want you to report back to me where he is so that I may go worship him too. You can just hear it, can't you? You can just hear the smoke coming out of his mouth. So that I can hear, so I want to worship him too. So they leave Jerusalem and are on their way to Bethlehem. Now, it's not a far distance, Bethlehem. But what's interesting is the star that they had seen initially, and when you read the scripture, the indication there is not necessarily that the star led them every inch of the way to get to Jerusalem. That's not what the scripture says. They saw a star in the east, and they came because they knew the star was significant of the King of the Jews. So where did they go? They went to Jerusalem, right? Because Jerusalem was the place that they should go. And then they ask, where is he? So the star is still not present. But when they go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, the Bible says that they picked the star back up. Now, you say, Jerry, what was that star? I have no idea. It could have been a supernatural act of God. It could have been a supernova, if you know anything about those types of things. I don't know what it was exactly, but I do know this. They saw it. And when they were leaving from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, they saw it again, and the Bible says they were overjoyed because they picked it back up, and it led them right to where they were supposed to go, into Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem wasn't a huge town, but everybody was coming back for the census, so there was a lot more people there than there would normally be. So they make their way, and then they worship, and they give gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh to the child king. And then being warned in a dream that they are not to go back to Herod, they go back to their country taking another route. So that's the story, right? The story is awesome because it's a great reminder that our actions reflect what we value. And I think you're going to see it here in this story in a pretty significant way. Because really what we're talking about is this. What did the Magi come to do? They came to worship, didn't they? And do you know what really, when we talk about our actions reflecting what we value, that's a pretty decent definition of worship. When our actions reflect what we ascribe worth to, when our actions reflect what we value, that is, in effect, worship. So let's ask this question. What did worship look like to the Magi? What is it for them that defined worship? Well, let me give you three things that you can just jot down, and then we'll see the application in them. Here's the first one. They were willing to endure any journey. This was a part of their worship. They were willing to endure any journey. Now, I know just a moment ago I let you listen in on my silly call, and you think to yourself, well, man, that's a pretty long trip from Buffalo to Atlanta on camel. Yeah. It's actually roughly in the neighborhood of about, let's call it 1,000 miles, give or take. Probably a little less, but let's call it 1,000 miles from Buffalo to Atlanta. That's about the same exact distance that the Magi probably would have traveled. Somewhere in what would be modern day Iran to Jerusalem is roughly in the neighborhood of about 1,000 mile journey. How about 1,000 mile journey on a camel? Or a horse. But by the way, you're not just cruising on a horse. You're having to go about the same speed as the rest of the caravan, right? How long would that take you? I don't know. I really don't know. But you wouldn't be measuring it in days. You'd be measuring it more in months. It would take quite a long time. I just thought about traveling on camel from Buffalo to Atlanta. And, you know, we've got interstates and stuff, so like, you know, maybe I could just walk along the shoulder of the road with some hazards on, you know, maybe just wear a hat that just does this, you know. Like people that saw you on a camel would not know you're a hazard, right? I need to turn my hazards on, right? I'm on a camel. Everybody back away. So, it's a tremendously long journey, and they were probably going through periods of cold, because even in the desert sometimes at nights it's cold, probably periods of intense heat. They were having to ration out food, all that kind of stuff. But for them, as a part of their worship, they were willing to endure any journey to make it to see the king, weren't they? So that's a part of their worship, and their actions describe their value. Second thing is this. They were willing to give any gift. So not only were they willing to endure any journey, they were willing to give any gift. The Bible says that they brought with them gold, incense, or frankincense, and myrrh. And just for a quick pause, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, and you could develop this if you desired to, but gold was really that which you gave to kings. That was kind of the primary gift. These guys, knowing the history of the Hebrew scriptures, they would have been very familiar with the Queen of Sheba coming to see Solomon and the fact that she came bringing a bunch of gold. That would have made perfect sense, you know, to them. So they come bearing gold. Why? Because they are coming worshiping a king. They also come bearing incense or frankincense, which was an apt gift for a priest, because this was part of the priestly duties that would go on, this incense, this aroma to God in the giving of sacrifices. And they also bring myrrh. Myrrh came from a plant, and it was bitter. It could be indicative of a few things, humanity, but really what it's indicative of is bitterness and suffering. So in effect, they came bearing gifts. It's incredible just to think about. They came bearing gifts to say this: we come to worship a king who we know, or certainly it's prophesied about, who will suffer for his people so that he may ultimately be our great high priest. That's what you see. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They were willing to give any gift, and these were precious commodities. This wasn't, hey man, I'm giving you a fruitcake. Welcome to our planet, King Jesus. Here's a fruitcake. Here's a Yuletide log. I don't even know why people use the word log with food. There's nothing good about that. Man, I've prepared you a cheese log. Thank you for that. Thank you. You may enjoy it yourself. And I will go have some tricks. All right? Tricks are for kids. They're willing to endure any journey. They're willing to give any gift. And these were precious and expensive gifts, but they were also gifts of meaning and gifts of significance. They had value to them in terms of why they were giving them. They're significant. But third thing, they were willing to resist any empire. You know, when they showed up to worship the king, and Herod gave them very specific instructions, didn't he? He was the king of the Jews. And here's what he said: I want you to go find this king, and then I want you to report back to me. That wasn't just a suggestion. They were in Herod's territory. Herod was saying to them, I want you to report back to me and tell me where he is. And you know what they did? They didn't do it. You know why? Because they were warned in a dream. Think about the implications here. Think about the significance of the implications here. If Herod, and he did get really mad, by the way, when he realized that they didn't come, Herod could have sent out word. Because Herod was locked in with the Romans, he could have sent out messengers to try and track them down and told the Romans, hey, these guys are coming to try and usurp the throne here. It could be somebody who's not friendly to the cause of the Roman Empire and all that kind of stuff. He could have started something very, very major here. This was a big deal. These guys, these magi, literally were taking their life in their own hands, so to speak, by defying the Jewish king, and by default, defying the Roman Empire, saying, I'm not doing it. We came to worship the king, and we value our worship of the king. We do not value the empire that is set up to oppose the king. And so we will go our own way, and we will resist this particular empire. So it's pretty significant when we see that they were willing to endure any journey, willing to give any gift, and willing to resist any empire. That's a pretty big deal. So, Gettysville, New York, 2009, Advent time. We're reading this story and we're asking the question here, how does this story change how I live? How does this story come to life in my own experience? Well, let me ask you this question. What does worship look like for you? Because this is a story of worship of a king. What does worship look like for you? In fact, if I could get specific with our application points, let me ask you this first question. What are you willing to endure on this journey of following Jesus? What are you willing to endure in this journey of following Jesus? You see, that is really what worship consists of. Are we willing to say, no matter what comes, come hell or high water, I worship King Jesus? Are we willing to endure the journey of what it really means to follow Jesus Christ? Because that's what worship is. I don't have time to even talk about this, but so many people have this wrong understanding of worship because for whatever reason, there's this paradigm that's been created in church worlds that's just so weird. I hear it. Frankly, I hear it. I'll meet people and they'll say to me, man, I tell you, we enjoyed your message. But you know, we really loved the worship. What? What did you just say? What you just said, and you don't even know what you just said. What you just said was this. You really enjoyed the message? Okay, great. You know. And you really enjoyed the music. That's what you meant. But what you said was, I really enjoyed the message, like it's not worship, but I really enjoyed the worship. Stop! That's just weirdness. We have this idea that somehow singing is the only form of worship, so much so that it's actually become the name of worship, that worship is synonymous with singing. Read the Bible. Good grief. Singing is a part of worship. And it's a good part, by the way. It's a wonderful part. It's a part the Bible talks about. But when you read about worship in the scripture, you're certainly not going to see the majority of the conversation being about singing. Singing or playing is an expression of worship, communicating. Listen, we worship right now around the Word of God. We are worshiping around the Word, in the teaching of the Word, in the response to the Word, in the activity of the Holy Spirit of God, engaging His sword, the Word of God, in your hearts. This is worship. Serving God is an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. It's a different message for a different time. And it's a soapbox that I like to get on because we've got these weird things in like modern Christianity. Man, what would be the alternative? Man, I enjoyed your message, but I didn't really like the worship. Really? You didn't like worshiping Jesus? Is that what you're saying? No, you're saying, I like a different song. Well, then stop being weird and calling it worship, because the alternative is to say, I didn't like worship. Really? Well, then maybe you ought to do something where you just go worship yourself. Maybe you'll enjoy that. Because this is about the King of the Kings, the Lord of every Lord. And listen, a song that's your style or my style or this style or that style or whatever doesn't take away from or add to necessarily the significance of our worship. We are centered on the Word of God in our music, whatever the style looks like. We can all listen to the styles that we like anytime that we want to with your iPod or with whatever else. You can listen to them 24/7. So who cares about all of that stuff? The issue is worshiping the King. Whether we're singing, whether we're praying, or whether we're giving, or whether we're encouraging people around us, whether we're praying. Whatever we find ourselves doing, we can be doing as an act of worship. And the reason so many people fail on the journey with Jesus Christ is because they have these crazy ideas about what worship is. Ladies and gentlemen, you know what worship is? It's enduring anything on the journey of what it means to follow Jesus Christ, to say, I will worship Him with my life no matter what comes, hell or high water. So the question for you, ladies and gentlemen, the question for me as we live in this scripture today, as we live in this story today is this. Is there a point where you're willing to punch out on Jesus? Maybe when He doesn't act like you want Him to act? Maybe when your health isn't as good as you hoped it was? Maybe when a loved one or a neighbor, somebody close to you dies? Maybe when you lose your job, or maybe you get, you know, looked over on a promotion because you're the God guy and nobody really wants that guy being promoted, or you're the God lady and nobody wants that lady being promoted and you get looked over, or maybe you get cheated or whatever. You gonna punch out at that point? Because I can tell you right now, that's not worship. Worship, ladies and gentlemen, is saying whatever the journey costs me in following Jesus, I'll pay it. I will pay whatever it costs to follow him because he is the only king. These magi traveled 1,000 miles at least on camels and stuff. Seriously. Because the value of worshiping the king was worth it to them, and their actions demonstrated that. Are you willing to endure any journey? How about this? Are you willing to give gifts of meaning? Think about it at Christmas time. This is a great, great application for us. Are you willing to give gifts of meaning? First of all, the gift that we have of Jesus Christ is the most relational gift God could ever give. He gave us his son. He gave us physically present among us, God with us. It was relational. It wasn't just some, you know, gift, God saying, I've got a gift for you. I'm going to yell on December 25th, I'm going to yell really loud from the heavens, I am God, so everyone can hear me. It's my gift to you. He didn't do that. He gave us his son, Jesus, the Christ, God with skin on. It is so highly relational. And the Magi come and they give gifts. Yes, were they expensive? Certainly for the king, yes, they meant a great deal. But they were gifts of meaning. They had significance. This gold is for a king. This incense is for a priest. This myrrh is significant because of the human suffering that he's going to endure. How about you and I? How do we at Christmas time give gifts that have some meaning? I think that's part of how we demonstrate our worship. We give gifts of meaning. Let me give you some examples. I've got one on. Let Them Laugh Out Loud is an organization that was created by a husband and wife who are here in our church, Joe and Kate Vacanti. Now, what it does primarily is he's got a ringtone of his laugh. If you've never heard Joe laugh, you have yet to live. It is one of the most beautifully obnoxious things I've ever heard in my life. That's how I describe Joe's laugh. It's beautifully obnoxious. So he's taken that and made it a ringtone. Yeah, that's right. Your phone. You know, that whole deal. So now when that happens, that's a great conversation piece, isn't it? Your phone goes off and it's this obnoxious laugh. Where did you get that? That sounds like a real guy. Yeah, he's somebody from my church. And what happens is when you download that ringtone, the proceeds from downloading that ringtone go toward providing water for men, women, boys, and girls in Sierra Leone. This jacket that I have on, same thing. It's a track jacket. Let Them Laugh Out Loud. This water bottle that I have, Let Them Laugh Out Loud. All of these things are investments whereby, when purchased, I can give them as gifts, and hopefully they're not watching online right now. But I'm actually giving some of these things as gifts this year because I know that in doing it, I'm giving gifts of meaning. I'm giving gifts of significance that I'm helping to give people water in Sierra Leone while giving people a wonderful gift, a cool track jacket or a water bottle, whatever. The vintage CD, we had the vintage band playing here. If you've heard it, by the way, it's phenomenal. It's incredibly well done. We're giving those, yeah, Edie and I, we're using those to give gifts to people. Number one, it's a great witness to Jesus Christ. Number two, the proceeds of that are going to invest in helping to curb the sex trade, the slave trade, and to translate Bibles into unknown languages that people don't have a translation of the scripture through Wycliffe. Those are gifts of meaning. I'll give you something else. Edie and I think right now, if I calculated in my head right, we're in the neighborhood of 15 people that we are purchasing tickets for to come to the Christmas event here. And I think it may end up being close to 25 or 30. We shouldn't have invited so many people. We're like, okay, keep forking it out. But you know what? You know why it's valuable? You know why it's a valuable gift? Because we're going to give a gift to people. We're purchasing their tickets for them and giving them a gift because we value that, because people will be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to hear the message of Christ. Those are gifts of meaning. Those are gifts that matter. Now, maybe you give a relational gift. Maybe it's something that you can do with a son or a daughter or a grandchild or whatever, or a husband or a spouse or whatever. Maybe it's just a gift of meaning relationally that way. I'm not against gifts, man. I think they're awesome. Somebody says, well, I feel bad because I'm getting a bike for my kid for Christmas. Fantastic. Your kid will never forget that bike. Maybe you can help them learn how to ride it. It's relational at that point. Do something where your presence is involved, right? I'm not against gift giving. Don't hear me trying to put any kind of guilt trip on anybody. I'm for gift giving. I'm even for gift getting. I'm for all of it, right? Be a good giver, be a good receiver. Receive it all with gratitude, humility, all those kinds of things. I'm just saying to you this, ladies and gentlemen, this story teaches us something. That these magi came and they gave gifts of meaning that were relational. And that's part of how we enter in and we live in this story. We not only say, I am willing to endure any journey, whatever it means to follow Jesus Christ, I'm willing to walk that path because that's worship. I'm willing to engage in giving gifts to the king, certainly, and in our culture, giving gifts to one another that have some meaning, that are relational. It's a wonderful thing. It's a way to live in this story. But here's the third thing. Are you willing to resist any empire? Jerry, what in the world are you talking about? Well, anything that sets itself up against the kingship or lordship of Jesus Christ, are you willing to resist? By the way, you'll be bombarded and are already being bombarded with advertisements, with marketing that tells you everything that you must have. You've got to have it or you will be incomplete. If you do not have that particular outfit, if you do not have that particular vehicle, if you do not have that particular gift, you're not hip, you're not cool, you're not complete, whatever. You got to have discernment to say that is an empire that is set itself up against what God has said. And I resist it. I resist the empire of materialism. I resist the empire of greed. I resist the empire of ridiculously freaked out consumerism. I resist it. Again, you've already heard me say, I'm all for giving gifts and all that kind of stuff. Do not, and if you see me at the mall or I see you at the mall, nobody's going to be going, oh, we're at the mall. No, fine, that's where you get stuff, right? I mean, it's okay, unless you're making it all. It's all good. But I'm saying in our hearts, are we willing to say there is only one throne set up? Not multiple thrones, just one. And the Lord Jesus will sit on the throne room of my heart. Not me, not another empire. I will resist those things that set themselves up against King Jesus. Why? Because we have a king. That's what this story teaches us. We have a king. And a king is worthy of worship. And ladies and gentlemen, our actions are what demonstrate what we value. Our actions are what demonstrate what we ascribe worth to. So I challenge you. I don't know if it's, you know, some gifts you want to give to somebody else. I pray you'll go buy up a bunch of Christmas seats. Go buy them and give them to people. Give them to people that need to hear about Jesus Christ. That's what me and Edie are doing. We're just buying them and giving them to people, saying, hey, man, we love you. People in the community, friends of ours through, you know, baseball networks and other networks that we have with our kids, and we're just saying, hey, here's an offer for you. We'll be glad to buy you and your family some tickets. I just didn't think that many were going to respond. So I need to borrow some money. No, I'm kidding. It's just kidding. So, you know, I mean, you just start going, man, this is great. This is a part of what we do. This is about being a witness. So snap them up because that's the point. Teaching people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to endure anything on your journey of faith? Because that's what worship is. Give gifts of meaning, of relational significance. And are you willing to resist any empire? That's really the heartbeat of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, because our King, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, rose from the dead, paying the ultimate price for us so that we could be a part of this conspiracy of love that God had going, that if we embrace Jesus Christ by faith, we could have our sins forgiven, our life changed, and that we now could enter into the story of Christmas and make a difference, living out the life of Jesus Christ in the lives of people around us. Let's bow our heads together. As we're dismissed in just a moment, if you're here and you've never before trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I pray that you'd come by the fireside room when we dismiss in just a moment and speak to somebody, one of our pastors. Just say, hey, I need to know what it means to invite Christ and come into my life. For the remainder of us, I just want to take a moment and I want to pray for you and pray for us. Father, thank you for your word today and for what it teaches us. And thank you, God, that we don't just look back at a story and learn information and learn history, although all of that's important, just to see the way in which this has been woven, the beautiful way, God, in which you worked all of this out. But Lord, we also have a responsibility because it is your word and because it is living and active. We have a responsibility to ask the question, what does this mean? What's the claim on my life? And so, Lord, I pray you would help us today to realize that our actions really do reflect what we value, what we ascribe worth to. And I pray that we would ask the questions, are we willing to endure anything for the journey of following Jesus? Are we willing to give gifts of meaning, significance, relational significance? And are we willing to resist all of those things that try and lure us away from what it means to walk in the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Father, I pray you would help us to be faithful people to you so that we reflect the reality of the Advent in and through our lives this Christmas season to the people around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.